Good afternoon. Thank you for coming. This is the round two workshop, Reckless Abandon, Risk is Right When the Cause is Christ, and David Sitton will be coming to speak in just a moment.
Question, who's next? In the context of the video, the list of martyrs, and the passages of scripture from Jesus, the question, who is next, is really not who is next to go to the nations. The question is, who is next to go and be willing to die where they go? That's the question. Jesus said, and I just wanted to begin with this one little verse, this one sentence that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul, and it changed his life. Acts 22:21. Jesus said to Paul, this was at his conversion, he says, go, I will send you far away to the nations. Paul, in an instant, was converted to Christ and was marked for the nations at the very same time. I've been praying, I don't know, really, just by way of introduction to you guys, I don't know how it is that you have come to stumble into my little session here. But I want you to know I have an agenda. And our ministry to every tribes, we have an agenda. And that is that we have been praying to the Lord of the harvest for you guys, for this session. We're praying that the Lord is going to move among us in these next minutes. I'm praying that just like this verse that Jesus spoke to Paul, go, I will send you to the nations, in the same way we've been praying, I've been praying, that some of you in these next moments will be compelled by the Holy Spirit to also go. Obviously, not everyone will go, but some will. And I believe, because we've been praying for a long time, that even today it's going to be one of those benchmark moments for some of you, that you're going to say, yeah, that was the time, that was the moment that the Spirit of God grabbed hold of me and redirected my life for the nations. I'm praying that in these moments, through some of what the Lord gives me to share and through the scriptures, that some of you are going to reorganize all of your lives around the Great Commission, those words of Jesus to go into all of the world. And here's part of what our prayer has been. I'll just kind of let you, give you an insight into the way we've been praying. I say, Lord of the harvest, would you ekbalo some? Ekbalo is that Greek word that means thrust out, forcibly expel. Lord, would you do that today? By your grace, by your kindness and your mercy upon the nations, would you move upon some of us in unmistakable ways, Lord? Would you squeeze some of us into the harvest of the nations? And part of my prayer for you guys is not that just some of you will go, but that some of you will go with this attitude and this worldview, this biblical worldview, that we go and we stay when the times get tough. Bonhoeffer was famously quoted as saying that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well-known quote, right? I would add to that, that's true what he said, but I would add, Christ, when he calls us, he also bids us to go and die. And I know that that sounds harsh. I know that it sounds reckless and foolish to many of us coming from this Western American worldview, this mindset that we're so firmly gripped by issues of safety and security. And it's just, we've just gotten it wrong, that somehow we think that Jesus walked the hard road so that somehow we can walk the easy road. And that's not the case. We're not called to that. We're not called to an easy life. We're not called to bubble wrap our life behind safe security gate styles of Christianity. A crossless Christianity is foreign to the New Testament. The truth is, as we see over and over in Scripture and in these verses that we just read from Jesus, the truth is that a cross-centered gospel requires cross-carrying disciples. And if we're not cross-carrying disciples, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, if you don't pick up your cross and carry it, that you can't be a missionary. He says, you can't be a Christian. You can't even be a follower of mine unless you come with this worldview of coming to Christ, dying to self, and then going for Christ and dying, if need be, on the front lines somewhere for the gospel. Let me read the words of Paul, Acts 20:24. This is really one of the primary texts behind the title, Reckless is Right When the Cause is Christ. And I just wanted us to read some of these verses, 22 to 25, Acts chapter 20. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So I'm going. I don't know what's coming exactly, but I know it's going to include hardships, persecutions, and prison. And then verse 24, Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I don't consider my life even as dear unto myself, another translation says. Really? Paul, do you mean to say that you don't care about your life? Well, we need to understand the context here that Paul is comparing some things. He's comparing his life, which is precious, right? It's a precious gift from God. We don't just throw it away for any old thing. But he's comparing this precious life with other things that are even more precious. He's comparing his life with Christ and his life with the gospel and with the advance of the gospel. And what he's saying is that my life, in comparison with Christ and the gospel and the advance of the gospel, in that context, my life is worth nothing to me. Meaning, there are some things that are more important than the preservation of my life. And Christ and the gospel and getting that gospel to the nations are at the top of that list of things that are worth dying for. Meaning, don't be a coward for the gospel. We don't want to be a coward. We have no reason to be a coward. There's a word, even as we begin talking our way through some of this, there's a word that I really want you to hear in these next minutes. It's the word privilege. Now, I could talk a lot about obligation, and I could talk about responsibility, and those words also have their place. Those are important words. But my emphasis in this hour is on the word privilege. It is a privilege that God allows us to be Christians. It is a privilege that He allows us to wear His name and to carry His name. God has given us this incredible, unspeakable privilege as the people of God that we get to do this. Yeah, it's a command, and in a sense, we have to do it. But more than that, we get to do it. We get to go in all of the world with the gospel. We get to go into territories that have been held for centuries under demonic control. And we get to go in Jesus' name and set captives free. What a privilege. God could have sent the angels, right? To do that in an instant. But He didn't do that. He put this treasure of the gospel into us, into these clay jar pots. And He allows us to go and be His ambassadors and spokesmen for His name around the world. So we're the army of God, right? Lots of passages in the New Testament that have this military kind of language. We're an army. We are in a spiritual warfare. And we need to maintain a warfare mentality. And we see all over Scripture the idea that we're gospel soldiers. We dress with spiritual armor. We fight with spiritual weapons, and when we go into the world, we win spiritual territory for the kingdom of God. That's really one way of saying what the mission is. We go in His name, and we are reclaiming territory for the kingdom of God. But people are not our enemies. We're not terrorists who go and pilfer cities with shoe bombs and strap bombs to little children and run them into crowded malls. We're not after geographical conquest. We go in peace We don't burn Korans. We don't do any of those kinds of things because people are not our enemies. We're not after geography so much. We're after the strongholds of nations, people who have been under the control of the enemy for so very long. Our strategy is not like the Muslim terrorist who would be killing. Our strategy instead is dying. We're going after these spiritual strongholds. We're Satan. And one of the names, by the way, of Satan, he's got a lot of names in Scripture, but one of his names is the deceiver of the nations. That's his name. That's who he is. That's what he does. And he has exerted his evil control for centuries over the hearts and souls of people, and we're going after them in Christ's name. We're going after those lost sheep for whom Christ died, these cultures, these languages all over the planet. Those are the ones that we want to win for Christ, and we are going after them aggressively, and we are going after them unapologetically. Is it dangerous? Yes. It's dangerous for you. It's dangerous for your wife and your children and your grandchildren. But you know what? It's even more dangerous for Satan. It's dangerous for the devil. Because we're going with these spiritual weapons that God, in the name of Christ, will use to tear down strongholds. People will come to Christ. Churches will be planted. The kingdom will expand. I like that verse in Matthew that talks about the kingdom of Satan as the one that has gates. The advancing of the gospel will not be stopped by what? The gates of hell. The kingdom of God on earth doesn't have gates because we're the ones that are on the move. We're the ones that are advancing and moving forward, not the devil. So that's a little introduction. And what I want to do in these moments is to really just share with you 2 points, and then we're going to end with 1 question. And I know for a group like you guys, this first point is going to be almost self-evident. It's obvious. But I've learned to not assume anything. And by the way, I never get tired of saying this. God, point number one, God will have a people for himself out of all of the people groups of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you ever get tired of hearing or reminding yourself of passages like Revelation 5? Where the Apostle John is given this vision and he gets this little glimpse into heaven and he sees in heaven all kinds of things, 4 living creatures and 24 elders and angels, and they're all falling down before the Lamb and worshiping the Lamb. But John sees something else as well. What does he see? Or better yet, who does he see? Also there, he sees people. And from where do they come? Come on now. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. God will have. Hear the certainty of that. This is not a hope-so thing. God will have a people out of all of the peoples. Malachi 1:11. The very words of God himself spoken through the prophet. The prophet wrote them, but God said them. And what I'm about to read to you, 1:11 of Malachi, it's not something that God hopes that he's going to somehow be able to pull off. How many of you know that God doesn't hope for anything? Isn't that great? Our God, he decrees, he purposes, he acts. He accomplishes things. And one of the things that he accomplishes, he says, my name will be great among the nations. And I'm sure you know nations, ethne, right? Ethnicities, people groups. My name will be great among all of the people groups, from the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place. My name will be great among all nations. Praise be to God. He's going to be known, he's going to be praised, and he's going to be represented in heaven by his sheep drawn out of all of the peoples of the world. God desires this, he deserves it, and he's going to have it. And so that's not in doubt. This first point about God having a people, that is not in doubt. This will happen. So that's the first point. God is not distressed. He's not wringing his hands, wondering how he's going to get this thing done. No, he's going to get it done gloriously and completely with a full crop out of all of the nations. And you know, we don't have to be distressed either as we go, because we know in advance that the gospel will succeed. It's impossible for the gospel to not succeed. Name your people group. Pull them off the Joshua Project or the Caleb. You know, name your most difficult, most hostile, dangerous people group on the planet. God's going to have his people from that group. That's not in doubt. So that's point number one. God will have a people. But point number two, at the present time, the nations are still hugely, massively unreached. I've got a card that is taped to my laptop that says, right there in plain view, I see it many times every day, it just says, remember the 3 billion. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, you're a missionary, man. Why do you need a little card to remind you of the 3 billion people on the planet that have no access to Christ? And the answer to that is because I get busy too, just like everybody else. And I don't want these 3 billion to ever be anywhere else except front and center in my mind and heart and in my prayers and in the passion of how I live my life. There are 3 billion people, individuals on the planet who live in places, in cultures, and they speak languages where there's just no access. And so in many of these cases, zero witness for Jesus. 3 billion people, that's like 40% of the world's population, if you can believe that, 2,000 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. How can that be? Another statistic is that these 3 billion people, they live in something like 6,973 people groups. Well, don't get hung up on the number. I mean, that's just, you know, it's an estimate. Nobody really knows for sure, and everybody's got different numbers because we look at them differently and we draw the line at different places, you know, in terms of their languages or their, you know, whatever. There's a lot of ways of looking at the statistics. The point is there are thousands and thousands of people groups that have no access, no meaningful presentation of the gospel at all. A third of the world's population, a little more than a third. And I'm here to say that that is a problem. Yes, God's going to have a people from among them all. But as we stand here today in 2013, the world is hugely, massively still unreached. And I just want to impress urgency upon us. Does that make sense? Urgency? I mean, can we have urgency when we believe in the sovereignty of God? We know that God's going to do this. He's going to draw his people out. And at the same time, there is that obligation, responsibility, urgency to get it done. It's not haste, but it is urgency. It's passion. It's wanting Christ to be known and praised. And in a very real sense, those of us who believe in doctrines of grace, for example, we don't even go primarily for the people. We go to the nations for the glory of God. We go for His name. We go, and if it was possible that no one would be saved out of a particular people group, we would still go. Because God deserves to be praised there. He deserves to be proclaimed. Whether or not anybody ever believes or not, He deserves to be proclaimed. And so we go. But we go with the confidence and the assurance and the promise that we know that God's going to bring people. And so there's peace, but there's urgency at the same time. Let me just give you three words real quick, and you probably know these, but I want you to understand that unevangelized is not the same thing as unreached. Most of us probably get that, but very often when I travel and I'm speaking to churches and speaking to people, the objection to mission very often is, well, we have lost people here. And that's true. We have thousands and thousands of people in Orlando, if you're from Orlando, wherever it is that you're from, thousands of people who don't know about Christ. They need to be told about Christ. We need to tell them about Christ. But they are unevangelized, not unreached, because there is access to the gospel within these people groups, within these cities here in America. There is access. Yes, they need to hear the gospel, but there's a whole nother level of unreached and spiritual darkness from unevangelized, and it's in the word unreached. That's another level of darkness altogether. And this is the one-third of the world that cannot even, as one brother said, one-third of the world cannot even stumble accidentally upon the gospel because it doesn't exist in their culture. Think about that. A third of the world, people, they are born, they live, and they die, and they pass off the planet into eternity, never hearing the name, in many cases, of the Lord Jesus. How can we be okay with that? How can we just go along our merry way when the world is so massively still unreached? But there's another word, unengaged, and that's even worse than unreached. Unengaged means that these people groups, many of these 6,900 of them, they're not even on anyone's radar screen of concern. That means you go to Joshua Project and you look at the list of unreached peoples. There's a lot of people groups that are not on the list. Maybe because they're too small. They don't make the cut for whatever reason. They are not only unreached, they are unengaged, meaning there's no boots on the ground, there's no missionaries, there's no Bibles, no churches, no Christians, no saving grace, and no access to any of that within their cultural context. And so, yes, point one, God will have a people out of all of the peoples. But please remember the 3 billion who are without Christ. And so when I talk in our ministry and places where I travel about advancing the gospel, I love that word advancing because it means movement. It means, you know, progress, forward progress, action. And that's what we want. We want to advance the gospel into these strongholds. And to do that, we need lots and lots, thousands of what I would call the right kind of missionaries. This is where you guys come in. We've been praying that the Lord's going to stir among some of us and raise up some of the right kind of missionaries, even from among this little group here today. Now, I said at the beginning that there would be 2 points and a question. I want to start with the question now. I want to move into that, and we may have time for questions and discussion at the end. But the question, very simply, in light of the 2 points, that God will have a people, He will draw them out, that will be accomplished. But then couple that with the other fact that the world is so massively unreached still, that brings the question to my mind, a simple one: what about you? And what about me? How do you know? And Mac talked about this a little bit in his talk in the last hour. How do you know if you're called or if you're not called? How do you know? How do you find out? I was looking at this even again yesterday, and the story of the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 came to mind, and I went back to that and looked at it. And there's 3 or 4 times in that chapter, Acts 16, where the Apostle Paul, he tries to go one direction, and you remember it says the Holy Spirit forbid him, and he could not go. But he did not conclude from that, well, I'm not called to be a missionary, I'm just going to go home and sell shoes. Instead, he turned his direction and tried to go another direction. And he was forbidden to go there. And after 2 or 3 times, then he received the Macedonian vision, which was not a call to mission. What that was a guidance for a guy that was already a missionary and moving. But my question is, how did Paul decide that he wasn't so-called called to go into Bithynia, for example, if he didn't try to go? As I was thinking of that and trying to work through that and trying to simplify this matter of missionary calling, this is what I would try to say to help us sort through this. This is what I believe about missionary calling, basically and briefly, as I can put it. If you are called to Christ, you are called to His mission. If you're a Christian, you're called to the mission of Christ. Now, what is that mission? Malachi? Part of that purpose of God is to make His name known and great among all of the nations. If you are a Christian, then you are a part of that mission. There's no such thing as an uncalled Christian in regard to mission. If you're a Christian, you're called to the mission. Now, that doesn't mean everyone goes cross-culturally. That's another thing and another question. But where we want to start is that we are all called as the church to be a part of the mission of getting His name to the nations. Now, if that's a command to the church, and you and I are a part of the church, why can't we ask ourselves then, what about me? As part of the church, what about me? I love what Jim Elliot said. You guys love Jim Elliot? I do. In regard to the missionary call, he said, I don't need a vision, I have a verse. And I think that that goes a long way to helping us cut through the confusion. Now, Jim Elliot, he was not an inspired author. The Apostle Paul was. And, you know, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans 15:20. And I've read it thousands of times. But not all that long ago, I realized something that I hadn't seen in the text before. It has to do with how the Apostle Paul viewed the authority by which he went to unreached peoples. You remember this text, Romans 15:20. The Apostle Paul says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. And then what does he do? He quotes an Old Testament passage. He quotes Isaiah 52:15, where it says, "Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, with all of his visions and all of the really miraculous and wonderful ways that God worked in his life and spoke to him and led him and guided him, that when he talked about the reason or the basis for why he went to unreached peoples, he didn't point to a vision and he didn't point to the Damascus Road experience. He pointed to a text. A text that prophesies about our day, that those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And Paul, reading that text, says, on the basis of that, I make a decision. I make it my ambition to go. Based on the text, not upon a vision, or not upon some high bar of missionary call that people lay out for us. And so what I'm trying to say to you is, if you feel that the Lord is stirring you for mission, well, let me put it another way. I've got a file full of letters and copies of emails from young people that write me, and they say, maybe they just came back from a mission trip, and they say, you know, I just fell in love with the people. I love cultures. I love languages. I feel this compelling to go. I just want to go so much. But then they end their letter or their email by saying, but I'm just not called. And I want to scream back to them, you've got calling all over you. Forget the calling. You've got the compelling of the Holy Spirit to go. And so what I would say to you guys, the command is clear, right? The command is clear to go. So why don't we just try to go like the Apostle Paul? He says go. Isn't that God-honoring to see a command in Scripture and say, I'm going to obey that command. Try to do it. I dare you. Try to do it. Can't we trust the sovereignty of God that he's going to get us where he wants us in the harvest? The Apostle Paul was like a pinball machine, bouncing back and forth. He didn't have clear guidance a lot of the times. He was just moving his feet. Clarification came for him in direction when he was moving, not when he was sitting around waiting for a vision. And so I want to encourage you, read the command, assume that it's for you, try to go, and trust the sovereignty of God. He's going to get you where he wants you in the harvest. In connection with that, now that I've shared a little bit about missionary calling, what kind of a missionary is it going to take to finish the mission? These 6,973 unreached people, 3 billion of them, 40% of the world's population. What kind of a missionary is it going to take? And I think it's going to take the kind that we saw in the video, the verses that Jesus laid out, the martyr type missionary who would go. And let me give you an example of the kind of person that I think and I'm praying that God is going to be raising up even from our group here today. I was preaching at a church 6 months ago in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was this same sort of a message, you know, go and be bold for Jesus and die on a foreign field for the gospel, somewhere, that kind of a message. And at the end of it, the pastor told me, he said, well, why don't you just walk to the back and go ahead and get back there, because the people are going to probably want to talk to you. And so I'm making my way. This is before the service is even over. I'm making my way down the middle aisle. And a woman steps right out of the row, blocks my path, and she's weeping. She doesn't say a word. She just falls in behind me, and we walk right straight out the back, and she begins telling me about her daughter, her 20-year-old daughter, who has gotten this idea that she wants to go to the Middle East to be a missionary. And the country that she's targeting is one of the most hostile places on the planet. And this mother, understandably, she's weeping. But she's not weeping. I'm thinking she's going to try to get me to help talk her daughter out of it. That was not it. She was rejoicing. She wanted to tell me that the president of a mission agency that I know interviewed this young girl and was very blunt with her. He said, "Do you understand? You are a beautiful young woman. Do you understand what could happen to you when you go into that stronghold?" And we're talking about things worse than death. You know, there are some things worse than death. He was talking about maybe you're going to be raped. Maybe you're going to be abducted. Maybe you're going to be tortured in some kind of a way. And he was trying to lay out for her responsibly the risks that she would be taking upon herself if she went to this place. And her mother's telling me all of this. The young girl's not even there. And the mother's still weeping. And she said that my daughter, she responded to the president of this mission agency when he asked, "Do you know what could happen to you?" She said, "Yes, sir, I do. And I want to go with all of my heart to this place." And she's on her way. And she's on her way with joy. And she's on her way with her mother supporting her, and her mother also having the joy of her going to this kind of a place. This is the kind of missionary that we need. We don't need the kind of missionary who's going to go but has always in the back of their mind, you know, I can pull the trigger on this air ticket anytime that the going gets too rough, or I'm going to be the first one on the bus when there's persecution or hardship. We don't need missionaries, truly, we don't need them, who have the idea that we're going to go, but we're going to cut and run if the going gets too tough. What we need are soldiers, gospel soldiers. My old mentor used to call them spearheads. That's what it's going to take to get the gospel into these places. It's going to take spearheads. And I'm thinking, what a spearhead? What are you talking about, spearhead? He said, yeah, a spearhead, the head of the spear, it's the first thing that punctures a target. And he said, that's what we are as missionaries, man. We're spearheads. We go and we puncture these strongholds, and we're the first ones in and the last ones out, getting the gospel established in these places. These are the kinds of missionaries that it's going to take. Bluntly, just beginning to close, I don't even know where we're at on time, but you know, one of the ways that I put it, we need Acts 15, 26 men and women and young people. Acts 15, 26, make note of it, but the Apostle Paul was making note of some men who risked their lives for the sake of the name. And they could do that because Jesus was worth everything to them. See, when we're talking about risk and going with the gospel, there can only be risk if there is the possibility of loss, right? And if there's no possibility of eternal loss, then there's no risk. So what's the problem with going anywhere in his name? We often tell our missionaries, or some of them, at least I tell them this, you know, the worst thing, if you go into the hardest to reach, least reached people group of the world, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you come home alive. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. The best thing that can happen to you is they chop your head off and airmail you to Jesus. You think I'm kidding? A.W. Tozier, what does he say? You want to, I think he was a prophet to the church in his day. He said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. We sing lies. We quote lies. Oh, it's truth in the scripture, but for us, it's not true. We quote verses like out of Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We make a wall hanging out of it, but do we really believe it? Because I believe that if we ever get it deep into our guts, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's going to change the way that you're able to live your life as a missionary. You're going to be able to go without fear. Oh, there'll be moments of fear, but you'll have a reservoir of faith in order to work through and press through that fear. Because Jesus is worth it to you. How is it that Adoniram Judson in Burma, what he buried two wives and at least four of seven children in Burma over 37 years? How could he do that? I mean, talk about drawing a line somewhere. You know, at what point would you and I, would we say, okay, the suffering's enough? You know, after the first wife or second or third child, where is the line over which it's no longer worth it to continue to go? And for Adoniram Judson, there was no line. Jesus was worth everything. So we need Acts 15, 26, men and women, people who will risk their lives for the sake of the name and not cut and run when the going gets tough. And by the way, just in case you were thinking about signing up with To Every Tribe Ministries, we don't have evacuation policies. We have burial forms. And again, I'm not joking. One of the first things that this old mentor did for me when I got to the field in New Guinea in 1977, he pushed this piece of paper across the table to me. And I looked at it and I said, burial form? Are you kidding me? And he laughed. He said, brother, I told you back there in Texas, we're going to be going into cannibalistic tribes, headhunting tribes in New Guinea. You may die on the trail, they may kill us. When we get to where we're going, he said, I'm not going to haul your carcass back to the coast. Sign the burial form. I said, you old man, you sign it. We both signed it. And we laughed. He laughed. He taught me to laugh about these kinds of things. But it gets serious also. And he would say, and I would say, if it ever comes to it that you or I, we bury one or the other in New Guinea soil, for the sake of the advance of the gospel, the one who's still standing is going to say, Jesus is worth it. Now, that's not to say that there's, you know, To Every Tribe Ministries that we will never evacuate or we will never pull somebody out and for strategy purposes. What I'm saying is that we are never going to cut and run based solely upon the issues of danger and risk. If there's a more strategic thing we can do by withdrawing and re-approaching that place, maybe we'll do that. But we're not going to run just because of fear of danger. And so what do we need? Man, we need martyrs. We need martyr missionaries. And there's three kinds of them. We need martyr missionaries who will go. Now, most of the last 6 weeks, I have been in Indonesia on the Papua, old Irian Jaya side of the New Guinea island, and Papua New Guinea. And just about every place that I stepped my foot during these 6 weeks was an unreached place or an unengaged place. It was a place where the gospel, if it was there at all, it was just a faint glimmer of light. And I came away from that 6 weeks thinking, if we had 50 missionaries that were ready to go, I could place them all in Irian Jaya, New Guinea. But that's just one island. At the same time that I was in Indonesia and Papua New Guinea, we had a team of our students and staff who was all over India. And they came back with the same kind of report. And we had another group that was in Oaxaca, Mexico. Well, that doesn't strike you maybe as being such a hot spot for unreached peoples, but it is. It's one of the most hostile places on the planet in Oaxaca, Mexico. 65 unreached tribes there, many of them not speaking Spanish. They're Indian Mixteco people groups. And so the point is, just in the places that we personally know and where we have set our feet in the last weeks, in the context of this massively unreached world of ours, we personally know of dozens and dozens of places where one or two missionaries are crying out and they're saying, please send us help, send us reinforcements. We need missionary martyrs to go. We need people that will go for the long haul. One of our sayings is that you can't plant long-term churches on short-term missions. We need missionaries who are going to go for the long haul that will learn these complex languages and cultures. These martyr missionaries that will lay out their lives and the lives of their wives and the lives of their children and grandchildren in order to crack open these hard places for the gospel. Missionary martyrs to go. But secondly, we need thousands and thousands of intercessory prayer martyrs. We need people who will sacrificially commit themselves to pray for these missionaries, to get them to the front line, and to get them through these cultures and through these hostile places by the grace of God. Missionaries survive on the prayers of God's people. And if you're not a goer, could you possibly be a prayer intercessory martyr? And then finally, we need thousands and thousands of financial martyrs. How are we going to finance these people that are going into all of the world with the gospel? We need financial martyrs who will die to their love of money. People who will die to the American dream, or as Piper calls it, the American nightmare. Die to that. People who will love not their affluent lives for the purpose of spreading the gospel forward to the places where Jesus is not known. And here's the promise, and I'm going to end with this verse. How much time do we have? 10 minutes, beautiful. 7 minutes. Here's the promise. It's a beautiful thing. And this gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, listen to the certainty of this again, it will be preached in all of the world as a testimony to all of the nations, and then the end will come. We get to be a part of this. Oh, it's a responsibility, it's an obligation, but more than that, brothers, and I say brothers generically, you understand, sisters, it's a privilege that we get to go and to carry his name. The last 7 words of Jesus before he ascended to heaven, do you know what they were? I'm referring to Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, just before he ascends to heaven, he has his disciples, and this is the time in Acts 1:8 where he tells his disciples, now you're going to go back to Jerusalem, and you're going to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you are going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. I guess that's the King James, uttermost parts of the earth. Those are the last 7 words that Jesus spoke. And I know that because verse 9 says, after he said this, he went up into a cloud. Remember that? He went up And the angels, you know, or the disciples, they're all looking up into the clouds. And the angels say, well, you know, what are you gazing up into the sky for? It's sort of like they're saying, "What? Stop gazing and get going. He's already told you, go, 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 go. Go to Jerusalem, receive the Spirit, and go. Scatter to the earth." Those are the last seven words. And when that job is finished, he's going to stand up and he's going to return. And it's going to be a glorious day. And we get to be part of taking this message to the nation, actually fulfilling biblical prophecy. In the, you know, I don't know, I don't have a chart, you know, to give you for eschatology, but the one thing that I do believe is that Jesus is not going to return until he has all of his lost sheep recovered and rescued out of all of the people groups. He's going to have that full crop before he comes, and we get to be a part of it. So we've got 2 or 3 minutes. Anybody want to say I'm crazy? Rebuke me? Ask me a question? You're free to do so. These two gentlemen, and where's Chad? Did he leave? Oh, he's in the back. These two guys, the white-haired guy, that's Rod Connor, Vice President of the ministry, Steve Best, Director of the school, the Center for Pioneer Church Planting, and Chad Bresson at the back. He's the assistant director of our school. I point them out just to encourage you during the days of the conference, come to our table, come talk to us, anything that we can do to help get you situated in the world for his purposes in spreading the gospel to every people. We want to do that. So let me pray for us. And oh, did you? Okay.
I just wanted to get your perspective on what you see as the role of the Latin American Christians in this enterprise.
Where are you from?
I'm originally from Malawi.
Malawi? Well, it's not an American commission. And, you know, by and large, it's not even missionaries from the West that are hitting the best licks and getting the gospel advanced. What is the place of non-Americans in the task of getting the gospel to the nations? I'm just saying, you know, it's not even Americans primarily that are leading the way in mission anymore. It's brothers from Africa and the Middle East and Korea and even some pockets of India that are leading the way. So what I want to see is partnerships, cross-cultural partnerships where you're from Malawi, where, for instance, you and I could work together, where you are not above me or me above you, but together we say we're co-workers, we're equal in this task, and we're going to work together using your gifts and mine, and together we're going to get this job done. And I think that's going to be a powerful way of advancing the gospel with these cross-cultural, multicultural missionary teams and partnerships. Slowly but surely, yeah, we've got some nationals from Papua New Guinea that we're beginning to work with and trying to integrate and get our missionaries onto teams with these guys. We're trying to do that in Mexico as well. So it's very much a part of the strategy. It's not easy to accomplish, you know, but it is a priority. Anything more? Are we over the time? 1 minute. Well, Lord of the harvest, I just come again. Jesus' name. Lord, would you continue your work among us? Thank you for this group that has come for whatever reason and whatever drew them here. Whatever their interest is, Lord, would you put it within the hearts of many, a compelling from the Holy Spirit, a desire to carry the name of Jesus to places where his name is not known. Lord, would you raise up this this harvest of laborers who will go out and harvest the nations. In Jesus' name.